Let's turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Thank our brother Barry for chairing that for me. Reverend McCrae didn't tell me I had to chair the meeting this morning. So when I arrived here, I asked him, could he fill in for me? Because I have been so long away from Northern Ireland, I've forgotten how you chair your meetings. And we do it differently in Singapore. And thank Brother Barry for filling in for us. Philippians chapter 4. And before we look at this passage of God's word, let's bow for a word of prayer. And let's seek the power and the presence of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank Thee for this Thy word. We thank Thee for this Thy day, for this wonderful privilege of being able to come before the God who made all things, who controls all things, and cry unto Him for help. We thank Thee that You're always willing and You're always able to come and speak in our midst. And we invite Thee to come and be one of our number. We crave Thy help. We crave Thy power. We thank Thee for this church. We thank Thee for 50 years of faithful witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if Thy Son tarries, may it have another 50 years. Raise up other men, other women, who will stand together and be faithful to the cause of Jesus Christ. We pray for Thy servants, the Reverend McCrae and the Reverend Ryan McKee, who faithfully labor here, along with the elders and the committee. We pray, O God, that Thy power would be upon them, that You would unite them, not in some outward form of unity, but in the unity that only comes from being under the power of the Holy Spirit. Being one in Christ and having the mind of Christ in all they do and say. We pray for all the members of this church. You know the needs. You know the concerns. You know the situations. Encourage those who are discouraged. Strengthen those who are weak. Correct those who need Thy correction. Lift up the fallen. And we pray especially for those who are outside of Christ, that this would be the Sunday, the Lord's Day, where their lives are changed forever. Lord, we cannot manufacture any move of God. We cannot work up the power of God. But we thank Thee that You can. We thank Thee that You can intervene. You can change. You can open hearts like You did with Lydia in Acts chapter 16 all those years ago. She went out that Sabbath day to the riverside to pray, that You touched her life and opened her heart. And that was the day she met Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that those in our midst who are outside of Christ, may You open their hearts and may You change them. We pray, Lord, for Thy help as we come around Thy word. We're so thankful that we have freedom of worship. We're so thankful that we have the open Bible. We're so thankful that we have a church here that we can come in all of its comfort, in all of its splendor, and we can say, Lord, speak to us. Lord, thank You for everything You've done. We're so ungrateful. We're so forgetful. And Lord, it just takes a little reminder to show us how weak we really are, how fragile we really are. And Lord, we pray that You would watch over especially those who are sick, those who need Thy healing touch, that Thy hand would be upon them. And may they see that God is a great physician, and He would intervene in their circumstances and in their situation. Bless us now. We need Your help. Without Thee, we can do absolutely nothing, the Bible tells us. It's not by might, it's not by man's power, but by My Spirit, saith the Lord. And Lord, we believe that, and we want You to manifest Your power and speak to us this day. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. Now, today I want to speak for a short time on counting your blessings, counting your blessings. In the 17th century, the German people were facing a terrible war called the 30 Years' War, when the Protestant people of Germany were attacked by the forces of the Church of Rome. And one Protestant pastor, a man called Martin Rinkhardt, lived in a little walled city in Germany. Many Protestant refugees fled to that city to escape the effects of the 30-year war. And because there were so many, the city became overcrowded. The city became rife with disease and starvation. And many of the people died from plague and from the disease. Martin Rinkhardt, often buried about 50 to 60 people every day in funerals. By the end of the war, he had buried 5,000 people in that little city. And one day as he sat and he thought about how God had protected him and how God had preserved him, as he went out home by home, visiting the sick, ministering to those who had lost loved ones, he sat down and he said, "I want to thank God for everything he has done for me." And he wrote a wonderful hymn that's in our hymn book. It's hymn number 3. "Now thank we all our God with heart and hands and voices, whose wondrous things had done, in whom his world rejoices." Maybe you've seen that hymn in the hymnal, hymn number 3, and you've never understood the story behind it. It came from a man who God preserved in a most wonderful way in the 17th century from disease. And you know, we live in a world that's full of unthankfulness, full of ingratitude. People who take and take and take and never pause to say, "Thank you, Lord." I wonder how many of us even today got up this morning and said, "Lord, I thank you that I have lived another day. Thank you for the air to breathe. Thank you when I go down this morning to my kitchen that there'll be food to eat, that there'll be a church that I can go to, that I'll hear the word of God today in my own mother tongue." You know, every time you open your authorized version, it has the blood of William Tyndale and all the martyrs who gave their lives so that you can have this Bible in your own mother tongue. William Tyndale translated about 80 to 90% of this Bible. He lived like a wild animal, hunted like a wild animal, running from Kiev to Kiev, bringing his Hebrew and his Greek New Testament and his Hebrew Bible and trying to translate another verse, another chapter, just so that you and I can have this book in our own mother tongue. How many of us thought when we were reading the Bible, "Thank you, Lord, for thy word in my language"? And you know, we're living in a time where we have far more than any other generation. Isn't that right? Our grandparents would be staggered at the wealth and the ease and the comfort by which we live today. We have dishwashers and microwaves, and we have these wash machines. I don't know much about them, but we have wash machines and dryers, don't we? We have phones that give us all kinds of information. So much available to us at the touch of a button. I remember as a boy going to my grandparents' home, and they had an outside toilet. I'm sure some of you remember that. You had to walk 20 or 30 feet from the house, and it was in the wintertime it would freeze you. I remember being in homes where there was no central heating. Most young people today would have no idea what that means. We have so much today, don't we? We are blessed with so much. I was just looking in your minister's room at the first building that this congregation met in. In fact, it could go back a little further, couldn't we? The first place that you met in wasn't even a building. It was an old tent, an army reject tent in this plot of land. And there was no beautiful windows and beautiful pews and nice hymn books in those days, was there? And how many of us paused to say, Lord, thank you. Thank you for all you've done for this congregation. All the souls that have been saved. All the lives that have been changed. All the blessings that you poured out upon us. And the first thing I just want to make as a point today is this. Unthankfulness, ingratitude, is natural to humanity. It's natural to us. If you were to go way back to our first parents in the Garden of Eden, you would discover that God put them in a perfect place called paradise, Eden. And in that perfect place, God says, you can eat of everything in that garden freely. I won't even charge you. Won't make you do anything for it. I'm giving it to you freely. And God made Eve for Adam, because Adam looked at all the other animals and he realized, I don't have a companion. And God says, I'm going to make one for him, a perfect companion. And when Adam saw Eve the first time, you know what he said? In the Hebrew, it's even more graphic than the English. He basically said in Hebrew, wow, wow, this is the woman of my dreams. She's bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And the two shall be one. Eve was probably the most beautiful woman that has ever walked this earth. So Adam and Eve had a perfect marriage and a perfect relationship. And to make matters even more perfect, they had a perfect relationship with God. God walked with them in the cool of the day, or the cool of the evening. You would have thought that if anybody would be thankful on this planet, it would be that couple, wouldn't it? But what do we discover? The old serpent came in, and he began to talk to Eve. And he began to question her. And really what he was trying to do in his questions was, he was trying to discover, are you satisfied, Eve, with what God has done for you, where God has placed you, and the circumstances he's placed you within? Yea, hath God said. Just come in as a friend. And starts to gossip with her as a friend, like so many do. And as he listened to Eve speak, the old devil picked up, there's something she's not quite happy about. There's a restriction placed on her that she's ungrateful about, unthankful about. And of course, he sold her the lie that if things were different, Eve, you would be happier. If God would just lift one restriction from you, your eyes would be opened and you would see things like God sees things. What does the Bible tell us in Genesis chapter 3? In fact, let's turn to Genesis 3. You might as well look at it because it's very personal to all of us, because it's our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother speaking, isn't it? And this is what happens. Verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and it was a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof. Now, notice all these stages. She saw that it was good for food. How did she know it was good for food? She'd never tasted it. But she thought, if I could take it, I would feel better. And she thought it was pleasant to the eyes. She judged it by what she could see. Not by what God says about it, but what she felt about it. That's always gets you into trouble. And then she took the tree to be desired to make one wise. In other words, she thought she'd be greater than what she was. What was the spirit that was driving her as she looked at that fruit that day? It was the spirit that says, if only I had it, I'd be happy. It was the spirit that says, I'm not happy with what God has given me. I'm not satisfied with the limitations that He's placed on my life. I want to be different. And that spirit of discontentment that got into the heart of Eve has got into the heart of every son and every daughter of Adam and Eve ever since. And you know, two of our favorite words as individuals, as humans, are these. If only. You ever hear people talk like that? If only. If only my heart was a bit warmer. If only I had a few more pounds in my pocket. If only I was an inch or two taller. I was in the hospital recently doing a checkup, and a little nurse said to me, Can we measure your height? So I stood up against the thing, and she says, I'm very jealous of you. And I said, why? And she says, you're so tall and I'm so short. Well, I said to her, dear, I said, I had nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it. And that's us, isn't it? If only I had more. If only my heartfelt was different. If only this church was more exciting. If only my wife wasn't so troublesome. And the wife, she's saying, if only my husband wasn't so awkward. If only my children were not better at this or that or the other, I would be happy. Oh, the devil's telling you that, isn't he? Just as he told Eve the same story in the Garden of Eden. I always tell our people, if your spouse was perfect, you would be very upset. You know why? Because number one, their perfection would reveal more of your imperfection. And number two, you would have nobody to complain about. But in the UK, don't we? We complain about everything. In Singapore, we complain about everything. You know, the funny thing is, in the UK, we complain it's too cold. When you get to Singapore, everybody complains it's too hot. In the UK, the dark-haired people want to dye their hair blonde, and the blonde-haired people want to dye their hair dark. Have you noticed that? Everybody's unhappy. Everybody has this spirit of discontentment. And the advertising industry, they feed into us with a promise, if you just had this or that or the other, you'd be happy. You'd be satisfied. You'd be content. Well, I can promise you this, that discontentment, unhappiness, unthankfulness, is part of what makes us human, fallen humans. And we get it way back from our ancestors in the Garden of Eden. Many years ago, the story is told of Lord Congleton. He owned a grand house in England, and he was coming down the stairs for the breakfast. And he overheard in the corner the cook speaking to one of the other servants in the house. And the cook said this, if only I had 5 pounds, I would be happy. And Lord Congleton was a generous man and a good man. And he said to himself, you know, it's coming near Christmas and I could make that woman happy. And he called the cook into his study and he said to the cook, he says, I have a gift for you for Christmas. And he took out £1 notes in those days, and gave her £5. She went out the door of the study, and he came to the door of the study, and he stood and listened to hear her reaction, expecting to hear her rejoice When she got back into the kitchen, she said to the other servant, she says, if only I had asked for 10. Well, that's us, isn't it? Always discontented. Always unhappy. And you know, this spirit of unthankfulness is common to us. It's common to us. It's not something that's unique to male or female, or old or young, or UK people, or Maherfeld people. It's something that's part of who we are as humans. And the devil delights to make us discontented, to make us unthankful for what the Lord has given to us. Your minister has a famous song that he likes to go around singing, the grumblers, doesn't he? Who grumble on a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, grumble on a Thursday too, grumble on a Friday, Saturday, Sunday, grumble the whole week through. A lot like that, isn't there? And the second thing I want you to notice is this. Not only is discontentment and unthankfulness common to humanity, but notice that discontentment and unthankfulness can even affect Christians. You go to Philippians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul says this in verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful or anxious, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Now, I'm so glad the Apostle Paul wrote that statement. And he didn't say this. He didn't say, I am content. And I have always been content. No. Notice how he put it. He says in verse 11, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. In other words, he says, I have learned this. This is not something that was always part of my thinking. There were clearly times when Paul was discontented, unthankful, unhappy. But he says, now as a mature man of God, and he's writing here towards the end of his life, he says, I have learned this discipline. God's had to teach me this. That this spirit of discontentment that rises up of the old nature, I've learned, he says, to handle it now. Put it down. And whatsoever state I am, wherever God puts me, I've learned to be content in that. Now, sometimes when we read these epistles, we don't take time to think about the context of these epistles. Because if you read the epistle to the Philippians, you'll discover at the chapter 1 that Paul is writing from the city of Rome. And he's writing in bonds, in prison. Now today, if you were to go to the city of Rome and head to that prison, it's called the Mamertine Prison. You can visit it today. They don't keep prisoners there anymore. But if you were to go to the Mamertine Prison in Rome, you would discover it wasn't a normal prison. It wasn't like McGabbery or the Cumberland Road or the Mears Prison. Might have done with a few like it in some of those characters. The Mamertine Prison was a hole in the ground. And what they did was they just kept digging holes. And they would take the prisoner and they'd wrap them with a rope and they would just drop them into this hole in the ground. And the Mamertine Prison was next door to the sewage works in Rome. Of course, the smell and the dampness and disease was rampant in that prison. And sometimes when the sewage works overflowed, it flowed into the Mamertine Prison where Paul was. It was a place where he was continually cold and damp, miserable. That's why at the end of 2 Timothy, he writes to Timothy and he says, bring me a coat. You remember reading that at the end of 2 Timothy? Bring me a cloak. Very practical prayer request of Timothy. Send me something to keep me warm. And if there were too many prisoners in the Mamertine prison, the Roman authorities just opened the sewage gates and flooded the prison and killed the prisoners and then replaced them with others. That was where Paul was when he writes Philippians chapter 4. And he says to the saints at Philippi, I have learned this by the Lord's had to teach me this. I have learned, he says, wherever God puts me, no matter how dark a place it is, no matter how uncomfortable a place it is, no matter how hard the condition might be, he says, I've learned to be content where God puts me, to be thankful where God puts me. You know, Paul was not a man who just made empty statements. We tend to do that. We tend to say, well, whatever God sends, I'll be thankful. Not a bit of it. If you turn to Acts 16, let me just give you an illustration of this. Acts chapter 16. Paul finds himself in mainland Europe for the very first time as a missionary. Now, in this chapter, Paul was over in what we call today Turkey. And when he was in Turkey, he wanted to go throughout all of Western Turkey and evangelize that whole region with the gospel. He had a passion, he had a zeal, he had a desire. And God said no. God said no. And he had a vision from a man of Macedonia over in what we call today Greece, mainland Europe. And it was a man in that vision, and the man says, come over to Macedonia and preach to us. And tell us the gospel. Help us. Now, I'm sure after that spectacular vision, the Apostle Paul thought to himself, when I get to Macedonia, when I get over to Greece, there's going to be a great revival. There's going to be a real move of God. What happened when he got to Greece? There was nobody there who was interested in hearing Paul's message clearly. And what does he do? Does he sit around whining and complaining? No. We're told, verse 13, after abiding certain days, on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. It seemed that along the river outside the city on the Sabbath day, the Jews met there to pray. So Paul, he had nobody to welcome him, but he says, I know where there's people who believe in God, and I'm going to go there and I'm going to tell them about Jesus Christ. And he did. That's Paul. That's the type of character he was. Never sitting on his laurels, never sitting around waiting for God to open the door. When the door was there, straight away he's through it. And he gets to the city or the riverside and he begins to speak. And we're told he sat down and spake unto the women. Now you have to ask yourself, where's the men? Remember the guy in the vision is a who? It's a man. It's a man. And yet when Paul's there a number of days and he goes out to the riverside, the only person who is interested in what he has to say is a woman. That doesn't stop Paul. He shares the gospel with this woman, Lydia, and God opened her heart and she was saved and changed. But the very next incident in this story, things go downhill. Because there's a demon-possessed woman who starts to follow them around. You'll see it in verse 16. And in the end, Paul casts the demon out of her in the name of Jesus. And what happens, verse 19, Paul and Silas were arrested, brought before the rulers. In verse 22, their clothes were rent, they were beaten. Verse 23, they were received many stripes. And then verse 24, they were thrust into the inner prison and their feet were fast in the stocks. Now, the inner prison is not the best part of the prison. It's the darkest. It's the dirtiest. It's the one that no natural light gets to. It's the worst part of the prison. So they've been beaten with many stripes. No doubt they have a temperature. No doubt the infection is setting in to the wounds. They're in a filthy, dark hole in the worst prison, no doubt, in Philippi. And to make matters worse, the Bible tells us their feet were fast in the stocks. Now, those stocks are little instruments that drag, basically take your legs and they pull them apart in a way that you can't sleep. You're under tremendous pain constantly. So let's put this all together. The Apostle Paul heard a vision or saw a vision in Turkey. Come over to Europe. Preach the gospel. He gets there. Who does he reach? One woman. One woman. And now he finds himself in the worst prison, in the worst part of the prison, beaten, no doubt hungry, no doubt can't sleep with the infection and the agony of the stocks. And I'm sure the old devil is whispering in his ear, Paul, you've made a blunder. Where's God now, Paul? You're going to die in that prison in Europe, forgotten. If you had just stayed in Turkey where you're having, seeing the revival in the cities and villages and towns of Turkey, or what's called Asia Minor, if you just stayed there instead of running after this stupid nonsense, your ministry would be great. Your ministry would be advancing. And now, Paul, nobody even knows you're here. You're going to die a terrible death. If the disease doesn't get you, the executioner will get you tomorrow. Now, how is Paul going to respond? This is where it's all tested. This is where your theology is really tested. This is when you say Romans 8:28, all things work together for good, this is where it's going to be tested, whether you really believe that. All things, even the beatings, Paul, yes, all things, even the agony, all things, even the imprisonment, all things. Now, how's Paul going to react? Read on, Acts 16, verse 25. This is one of the great verses of the Bible, because it says, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed. Now, our King James doesn't bring this out because it can't in the English grammar. But in the Greek grammar, that word prayed is in the imperfect tense. It means that they kept on praying. They didn't just say, well, let's have a bit of a word of a prayer here, mumble a few words, and then let's get off to sleep, Silas. No, the idea in the word prayed here is they prayed over and over and over and over again. And this word that's translated, sang praises. Notice what it says. It didn't just sing some old hymn that, oh, it's a hard road to heaven, and all, you know, that we would sing. No. What are they singing? Praises. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. And the Greek verb again that's translated sang is in the imperfect tense, means that they kept on singing. So here's Paul and Silas. In the very worst of circumstances. Now, they don't know the end of the story. We know the end of the story, don't we? We know that the earthquake's coming and they're going to be released and the jailer's going to get saved and the family are going to get saved. But Paul doesn't know that. And here's Paul and Silas in this awful situation where if anyone had the right to be discontented, it would be Paul, wouldn't it? I'm a missionary. I've been serving the Lord for many years. I've given my life to take it into Asia Minor. And I've been dragged over to this place against my will, Philippi. And once I get there, what do I discover? I'm in jail. My back's aching. The infection and the fever are kicking in. And it's midnight in this dark and dingy place that nobody knows of where I am. And how am I going to react? Am I going to get bitter? Or am I going to get better? Remember old Naomi? Came back from Moab. What did she say? Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Which means bitterness, she says. Because the Almighty hath dealt bitterly with me.
Oh, Paul has a different reaction. Here's Paul in the worst of circumstances, and he says, "Brother Silas, let's sing another hymn. Let's praise God some more. Let's give God great more glory." Now, why could Paul praise God in such awful circumstances? You know the only reason he can praise God? Because Paul knows something about God that you and I need to learn. He knows that God works all things together for good to them that love God. Now, Paul doesn't know how God's going to work good out of this situation, but he knows that God will, and God is. And that's why when he's in the worst of circumstances, Romans 8:28 is true for him. And let me make it more personal. It's also true for you. I don't know what you're going through today. I barely know any of your names. Don't know your background. Don't know their situations of your family. But I can promise you this, that if you know the Lord, Romans 8:28 is just as true for you as it was for Paul all those years ago in that Philippian jail. And you have to get onto a verse like that, and you have to build your life on a verse like that. And you have to say, "Lord, there's nothing about my circumstances that make me content outwardly. There's nothing in the nature of the relationships that I have in my family that, from a human perspective, would make me content. But I am content in you. And I know that you're working all things together for good. And I want to teach myself this discipline. Whatsoever state I am, to be content in that circumstance." And the Apostle Paul was a man who had learned contentment in the very worst of situations. I wish I had time to go through the book of Corinthians and show you all the sufferings that that man went through. We think we're suffering if the temperature is 1 degree Celsius too high, don't we? Or 1 degree Celsius too much. Almost call a session meeting to sort the problem out. Well, that's not persecution. That's not problems. Those are just inconveniences. Paul had real problems. He had real difficulties, real obstacles. And yet he rose up above them and he says, "I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, to be content." Let me show you something else. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul's last statement before he died. And he says this in verse 16, 2 Timothy 4, verse 16. He says, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge." He says, "I'm abandoned." Here he is about to die in Rome. Nobody wants to know him. Everybody's walked away from him. He says in this epistle, "All the churches of Asia have turned against me. All the ones I planted, all the ones I ministered to, all the ones I helped, they've all turned their back on me." And Paul says, "This is my situation. No man is willing to stand with me." The old broken apostle, physically his body is a wreck. Been on the mission field for over 20 years. But then he says this, verse 17. Notwithstanding what? The failures of others. The forgetfulness of others. The ingratitude of others. He said, "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me." And then he adds these words, "And strengthened me." And strengthened me. What's he telling you and I? I'm still content. I'm still thankful. I'm still happy in the Lord. I'm still rejoicing in the worst of circumstances. That was the secret to the Apostle Paul. And that will be the secret to you getting through this life. If you learn to be content where God has put you. Be content with your role. Be content with how you look. Be content with what's in your pocket. Be content with the job you have. Be content with the spouse you have. Be content with the children that you have. Be content with the church that you're in. Be content with where God has put you to serve Him. If you learn that secret, that'll change your life. That'll transform your testimony. That'll make you a man and a woman of God. We can't change our circumstances, can we, by and large? But we can change the way we react to them. We can change how we respond to them. But let me say this in the final place. What's the cure? What's the cure for being unthankful? How can you and I practically deal with this problem of discontent? Go back to Philippians chapter 4. Here's what the Paul tells us to do, to root out discontentment. He says in verse 4, Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say what? Rejoice. Who was the guy that was singing praises in the prison in Philippi? Paul, wasn't it? Rejoicing in the Lord always. In the prison, yes, always. On your sickbed, yes, always. When there's not enough money to pay the bills this week, keep rejoicing always. When you don't get what you want, when that job offer doesn't come through, keep rejoicing always. There's the first step. The second one, verse 6, be careful for nothing. The word be careful there means don't be anxious. Don't fret. But in everything by prayer and supplication. The word prayer there has the idea more of praise. You know, in the Lord's Prayer, it begins with praise. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's all worship. Nothing to do with your requests. It's all about worshiping the Lord. But then in the middle of the Lord's Prayer, we come to the petitions, your requests. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. So Paul says, do everything and be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer. In other words, by worship and by supplication, bringing your petitions to the Lord, what you need. He says, do all this with these two words. With what? Thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto the Lord. In other words, he says, be thankful continually for what you have from the Lord, not what you don't have. Old Matthew Henry, the Bible commentator, was once robbed as he made his way from his home one day. The man took everything he had. Matthew Henry went home, got out his pen and his journal, and he wrote this: let me be thankful for today and for what has happened for these reasons. Number one, first, because I was never robbed before. Second, because although they took my money, they didn't take my life. Third reason, because they took my all, it wasn't very much anyway. And fourthly, I want to thank God, he says, because it was I who was robbed and not I was the one doing the robbing. Wasn't that a good attitude to have? In a very difficult circumstance. You know, You and I need to be thankful for what God has given to us today. We have so much. I remember I went to Canada many years ago, and I visited one of my father's cousins. He actually comes from outside of Cookstown. And his father emigrated to Canada in the 1920s with six children. The father died just before the Great Depression, and his mother was left with six small children and no money. And all they had to eat was bread and sugar. She would just put sugar on the bread, and that's all the six children ate throughout all those years. When I went to his house in Canada, I noticed something. I said, how come every time the plate is there, you eat everything? He said, let me tell you how I grew up. Let me tell you how hard it was. And he says, today I am so thankful for everything that I have. And you know, you and I need to have the same attitude. Start today by counting what you do have, not what you don't have. Isn't that right? Here's the second part of dealing with unthankfulness. Remind yourself that this is not your final destination. Remind yourself that this world that we live in, it is hard. It's not heaven. But one day we will be absent from the body and what? Present with the Lord. Read Revelation 21, read Revelation 22, and you'll see there's no sin there. There's no suffering there. There's no devil there. There's no pain there. There's no graveyards. In fact, my son and I were coming up today, and he said, there must be a lot of people who've died in this church. Because in Singapore, there are no graveyards beside churches. But when we came up here, he said to me, "Oh," he says, there's a lot of people who have died in that church, isn't there? Well, when you get to heaven, there'll be none of those graveyards. There'll be no hospitals. There'll be no undertakers. There'll be no pharmacies. Because there is no pain. There is no suffering. There'll be no courts. There'll be no police service required to deal with criminals. Because there's no sin there. So yes, life is hard here on earth. It's meant to be. It's not heaven. The Bible never says life on earth is easy, does it? Nowhere. The Bible just tells us life in heaven, that's eternal rest. So every day get up and remind yourself, not what you don't have, but what God has given you, and say, thank you, Lord. And the second thing you remind yourself is this, that this is not your final home. That one day you're leaving all this behind, and you're looking to the glory of heaven forevermore. But the third and last thing you should do is this: discipline yourself to be a giver. That'll change your attitude about discontentment and unthankfulness. Turn with me just to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 again. And Paul tells us in this chapter, a little testimony, a little insight, a little biographical snapshot of his life in the city of Ephesus as a preacher and a pastor. And he was there for over 2 years. And he says in verse 33, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities. In other words, he says, I worked with my own hands to provide the expenses that were required for my needs as a preacher. Now, he's not saying that's the best way. He's saying that's the way he had to do it at Ephesus, because he makes clear that's not the best way for a preacher to exercise his ministry. But because of the particular circumstances at Ephesus, there wasn't a church there. There were immature Christians there. Paul says, I even worked with my own hands to provide the needs for myself. And then he even adds this, to them that were with me. He says, I even worked to provide the money to pay for Silas and Timothy and all the others who co-labored with me. Now, this is the Apostle Paul here. This is not some insignificant person. Now, why did Paul behave that way? Verse 35. I did this, or I have showed you all things. In other words, he says, I did this because I felt it was needed as an example to you, as immature young Christians in Ephesus. He says, I did this, I showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, and these are wonderful words, it is more blessed to give than to receive. We live in a world which has reversed that. The world says what? It's more blessed to receive than to give. Jesus Christ said no. The Apostle Paul said no. It's more blessed to be a giver than a taker. Now, why is it more blessed? Because when you become a giver, it does two things. Number one, it helps root out that old selfish spirit within you when you serve other people. And number two, it makes you more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the God that we serve is not a taker, he's what? He's a giver. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. Every good and every perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The more you become a giver, the more you become like the God that you serve. The more the heart of Jesus beats in your heart. The more the mind of Christ becomes your mind. Well, that's a cure for dealing with the spirit of discontentment and selfishness and unthankfulness. And I don't just mean financial giving. I mean giving of your time, giving of your energy, giving every Sunday of that first day of the week to worship the Lord, honor him, be a blessing to those around you. I'm sure your church is like every church. You need people to serve in many ministries. I'm sure you need Sunday school teachers. I'm sure you need ushers. I'm sure you need people to get on the buses with the kids during the week. I'm sure you need people to help out in all the ministries of the church. Well, that's one of the ways of dealing with the spirit of selfishness and discontentment and unthankfulness. Become a giver. Become a giver. Because the more you are a giver, the more you're like the one who saved you. Let me wrap this up. There is nothing worse than a Christian who is unthankful and discontented. It's the ugliest thing in the world. Old John Wesley, when he would get on his horse and go round England, he always brought a young preacher with him to try and teach the young preacher. And he said this, he said, if the man complained once, he would never bring him the second time. And he explained it this way, he says, if he complained about something that he could change and he didn't change, then he was a fool. And if he complained about something that he couldn't change, then he was complaining against God and he wasn't worth anything anyway either. Wesley says, I won't bring him a second time. Never he did. King David was a man that God gave everything to. When Samuel found him that day, he was out on the hills of Bethlehem, taking care of a few sheep. Old Jesse didn't even know his name. He says, I think I have another one, a wee fella. Don't even know his name. Samuel says, no, we're not going to sit and eat. Bring him in. Go and get him. They brought him in. God says, he's the one. God lifted David from being the unknown shepherd of just a few little sheep. Raised him up to be Israel's greatest king. He became wealthy. He became powerful. He was successful in every battle he ever faced, from Goliath down to the very last one he fought. 100% record in warfare. Great administrator, great shepherd of the flock, great psalmist, wrote those great psalms, 70 of them at least. Talented, good-looking, brilliant man. One of the most talented men that God has ever created. And yet, when David thought about his life, he sat down and he wrote these words. He said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits," he said. He said, "David, you've got everything. Big family, big palace, victory over your enemies." He says, "Lord, teach me not to forget them. Teach me not to take you for granted, Lord." And if you gain something from what I've said today, gain this. Start counting your blessings. Start becoming thankful for what you have, not what you don't have. You know, in the middle part of the 19th century, a young man called Johnson Oatman Jr. was born. His father was a great singer. And Johnson Oatman Jr. grew up, and he said, "I want to be like my dad. I want to have a voice like he has that goes round, and everybody wants to hear him sing." But as he grew older, Johnson Oatman Jr. realized, "I don't have that talent. I don't have that gift." Now, he had a choice. He could get bitter or he could get better. And he said, "What talent has God given me?" "God's given me the ability," he says, "to write hymns." And he wrote over 5,000 hymns, Johnson Oatman Jr. And one of his classic hymns, which we're just about to sing now, is a hymn that's the testimony of his life. And it says this: "When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done." Let's turn today to this hymn as we close. 381. "Count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done." And don't just sing the words as words. Sing them as a prayer of your heart and say, "Lord, help me to be thankful. Help me to count my blessings, because there are so many that you've given to me. You've given to this church. You've given to my family." Let's stand as we sing. 381. "When upon life's billows..."
blessing from the Lord. Father, we thank thee for thy word. Burn it into our souls. Burn it into our minds. May we leave here different people. May we leave here a thankful people. May we leave here with hearts that are rejoicing in what God has done for us, what God is doing for us, and what God will do for us in the future. This is not our home. We're just passing through. And in a moment, in a little while, we'll see Jesus and we'll be there forevermore. And now we say with the words of the apostle, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.